This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
حسبي ربي جل الله ما في قلبي غير الله نور محمد
صلى الله عليه وسلم. Our deen, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to us from the time of the Messenger صلى الله عليه وسلم. This deen, this religion, this faith, this knowledge that's come to us, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself has taken up the responsibility to preserve it, to protect it, to safeguard it. In the Quran, Allah says, "Inna nahnu nazzalna dhikra wa inna lahu lahafidhun." Indeed, we have revealed the dhikr to you. The word dhikr means the message, but it's referring to the Quran mainly. We have indeed revealed the dhikr to you, O Messenger. Allah is addressing Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Indeed, we have revealed the message to you. وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ. And indeed, we shall protect it, preserve it. We are the ones who will protect it, preserve it. In other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taken this responsibility, this duty upon His own self to preserve and protect the deen, the teachings of the deen, until Yawmul Qiyamah, until the Day of Judgment, until the final hour. Allah has taken this responsibility. And when we look at the word dhikr, the message, when Allah says, we have revealed the book to you and we will preserve and protect it, this word dhikr, as I said, primarily, mainly, fundamentally, and really it refers to the Quran, but it's not restricted to the Quran. This word refers to everything related to the Quran, everything which is connected, which surrounds the Quran. So it refers to the actual wording of the Quran, the actual wording of the Quran, the text of the Quran. So if we want to break this down, it's in three different parts. We have revealed the dhikr to you and we will preserve it, we will guard it. Three different parts. Part number one is the actual text, the matan, the text of the Quran. Allah has revealed that text unto the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he's taken the responsibility to preserve it. The Quran, the text we know, is preserved, protected, and it's preserved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is something that if Allah takes a responsibility, then there's no doubt. And this is why even non-Muslims, they admit to this fact that the sacred text of the Muslims, the Quran, is preserved and protected. No letter, no change, no letter, no word, no alteration, no change in any way, shape or form. There were some Orientalists, they started or they tried or they attempted to cause some sort of confusion or raise some objections or some doubts, but all of them have been answered. The way the Quran has been preserved and protected, not even one letter, the exact words that were revealed onto the heart of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, those exact words and that exact text of the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala until today have been preserved. And when Allah says we take on the responsibility, how does Allah take on the responsibility? How does Allah take this responsibility? Allah used and uses people of this great ummah of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The individuals of this ummah have been used as a tool, as a means to preserve it. So when the Quran was revealed, since the time of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even small children memorized the Quran. They burned the Quran, yet Quran was preserved. Small children, people, the huffaz, the qurra, the reciters of the Quran, the people who memorized the Quran, they protected, preserved the text of the Quran al-Kareem. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum preserved it by memory, and then it was passed on to the generation and the next generation until today. The Quran has come to us what we call mutawatir. Mutawatir means something that has been preserved or something that's been transmitted generation after generation by way of groups. So thousands of people, have you heard of the word mutawatir? Mutawatir means that groups of people are narrating from groups in a way that it's impossible for people to sort of consider it to be a fabrication. Like for example, who hasn't been for Umrah? Can you hand up anyone? No Umrah, no Hajj, you haven't been. Do you believe that there's a place called Kaaba? Are you sure? But you haven't seen it with your eyes. How sure are you? You're certain. How do you know? There could be an international conspiracy against you. Every person you meet, they must have all met together somewhere. And whenever, what's your name, brother? Mizan. They all sort of, you know, sort of texted each other. And whenever you meet Mizan, just tell him there's a place called Kaaba. Just show him some pictures. Just make him believe. Is that possible? Impossible. There's too many people who've never met one another saying the same thing. This is what you call mutawatir. So Quran has been revealed by groups, from groups, from groups, in such a way that it's impossible for anyone to even consider that they're fabricating it. So Allah used the people of this ummah to preserve the text of the Quran. This is the part one of the preservation of dhikr. We have revealed the dhikr to you. We will preserve it. Part number two of dhikr is the meanings of the Quran. Because dhikr does not only refer to the text of the Quran, it's all the meanings. And what is the meanings of the Quran? The hadith of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ ذِكْرَ لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ. Indeed, we have revealed this dhikr to you. Same word, وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ ذِكْرَ. We have revealed the message to you, O Messenger. لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ. So that you explain by your words, by your actions, by your tacit approvals, by your qawl, fa'l, and your taqreer. This is the definition of the hadith. So when Allah says we have revealed the dhikr to you, we will protect and preserve it, it's also, the guarantee is also for part two. The text of the Quran was preserved by the qurra, the huffaz, the memorizers of the Quran, those who recited the Quran, those who preserved the text. And part two of dhikr, which is the meaning, which is in the form of the hadith, the traditions, the sayings, the narrations of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they were preserved and protected as well. So the guarantee is also on the hadith of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is why Allah says in another place in Surah An-Najm, وَمَا يَنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيُ يُوحَىٰ. This messenger does not speak on his own behalf. It is a revelation that is revealed unto him. So it is all from Allah. And when Allah, when he says a hadith, that hadith is also protected. And this is why we have today, and this preservation of the hadith, again Allah used individuals. Part one, Allah used individuals who are known as who? The huffaz. Part two, who are the individuals Allah used? The muhaddithun, the scholars of hadith. Now the scholars of hadith are those who preserve the text of the hadith. And this is why since the time of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam till today, this hadith has been transmitted through generation after generation after generation, through individuals who have preserved, narrated, they've protected every letter, word of the hadith. And this is why this whole science came to existence. There was a science that's known as, if you look at the other faiths, if you look at, for example, the other two main so-called divine, heavenly religions, the Christianity and Judaism, even the followers of those faiths, they admit that their divinely revealed books, in Islam we have Quran, which is the divine book, and we have the Hadith, which is the meaning of the Quran. But with Christianity and Judaism, even the divine book, there is no guarantee. There is no chain, no unbroken chain, what we call sanad, going back to Sayyiduna Isa, Jesus, peace be upon him, or Sayyiduna Musa, Moses, peace be upon him. If you look at Judaism, what's their book? Torah. If you look at the Torah, is there a chain? There is a chain initially. But there were centuries that passed. Some say, these are some Jewish writers and historians writing, 1,500 years that there was no credible edition of the Torah available in the world. And then there was somebody who used to clean Baytul Maqdis, Masjid al-Aqsa and Baytul Maqdis, who used to work and who used to be a cleaner of the masjid. he claimed that he's found some buried copy of the Torah, and that became the basis. The chain goes back to this person 1,500 years after Musa, Moses, peace be upon him. And this is the chain going back to the Torah. Some say it goes to Shamu'un. Generations, that there's no chain going all the way back to Sayyidina Musa alayhi salatu wasalam. We look at the Injil of the Bible. Today we have, if you look at the Bible, there's actually four Bibles, four versions of the Bibles. Book of Matthew, Book of Luke, and Book of, there's four. These Bibles, they're not actually, even the Christians don't claim that these are revealed books on Isa, peace be upon him. No. What do they say? What are these versions of the Bible? These are what the Christians claim, and they say themselves, that these are books revealed, written by the Hawari, the like the Sahaba, the followers or the people, you know, the people around Sayyidina Isa, peace be upon him, and they received ilham, inspiration from God, and they wrote and authored these four Bibles. Okay? And what are these four copies of the Bible? These are biographies of Sayyidina Isa, peace be upon him, in which even his teachings are covered. So it's like a biography of Jesus, in which there's a section about the teachings of Jesus, and Jesus taught this, and Jesus taught that, this. But there was a time when, after Isa, peace be upon him, for centuries, lots of people wrote Bibles. There was approximately 12 to 15 copies of the Bible available. So many different copies, and all of them contradicting each other in the text. Major contradictions. So, a long time ago, and this is written by historians, and there's a Christian historian who's actually wrote this himself. He's a Christian. And he writes and he says that there were so many versions. So, about many hundred years ago, after Isa, peace be upon him, the major scholars, Christian scholars, they said something needs to be done about this. It's too much contradiction. What do we do? So they had a massive international meeting of all the great scholars of Christianity in a place called Nice, which is in France right now. It was in Italy at that time. They all gathered there. Whole day they discussed from all the 12, 15 different copies of the Bible, which is the most authentic version. Remember, this is not even talking about which was revealed, which is the most authentic version, which is written by one of the followers of Sayyidina Isa, peace be upon him. All day they discussed, they debated, they talked about it. Still, they could not come to a sort of agreement. Voices were raised, people were arguing, debating. So towards the end of the day, one of them said that, look, there's no way we're going to sort of agree. So let's do this. Why should we not all ask Allah Himself, ask God Himself? Ask God to tell us and direct us to discovering the most authentic version of the Bible out of the 12-15 copies that we have available in the world. They said, okay, that sounds good. So how shall we do that? How shall we ask God? So one of them, he suggested this idea. So what we do is we place all the Bibles on a table, one on top of the other, all of them in a room, close the door, lock the door. And then all night long, all the Christian, you know, priests, everyone go back to their own places and all night long beg and cry to God in sujood and frustration. And make this dua that, oh Allah, in the morning, by the morning, whichever one is a non-authentic version, whichever Bible is not authentic, let it fall down, let it fall down. Whichever Bible is not authentic, let it fall down. Whichever one remains on the table, that's going to be the authentic. They all said, that sounds good, let's just do that. So they went and placed all the copies of the Bible on the desk. Everybody went to their houses, to their rooms at night. And they all were crying and making dua, etc., etc. In the morning they came, they locked the door. In the morning they came, and they found four, the rest of the Bibles had fallen on the floor, and there was one, two, three, four copies in the desk. When they went there, they said, yeah, these are the four authentic ones, and these are the four authentic ones right now. The historian, the Christian historian, who actually has written this, he says that everybody said, okay, these are the four authentic ones, but nobody realized that the one who suggested this idea, he's the one who locked the door, and he's the one who kept the keys of the room in his pocket, and he's the one who took the keys home at night. We don't know what he did in the middle of the night when everybody went to sleep or everybody went to pray in their own homes. The whole basis of Christianity, it is on this particular incident of the four Bibles that we have today. With the Quran in Islam, this is the khususiyah. This is why the scholars say al-isnadu khususiyah to hadhi al-ummah. This chain of transmission, unbroken chain, this is the khususiyah, this is a speciality, this is a specific feature of the ummah of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That it is impossible to find its equivalent in any faith or any group or anywhere. That every, forget, let alone the divinely revealed book, the Quran, that's without doubt mutawatir, groups of people narrating from groups of people, and there's the text of the Quran, but even the meanings of the Quran, which is the hadith of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, is also preserved and protected to the point that the scholars, they introduced a science. You may have come across this great science. This science known as al-asma'u wal-rijal. Science of critically analyzing the reporters of hadith. When a hadith is narrated from the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it comes through a chain. The author who is writing the book 300 years. Remember when the books were written, like Sahih al-Bukhari was written about 300 years after the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. All these books were like 300 years. So from that time to the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, those 300 years, you have a chain. So Imam al-Bukhari is writing the hadith. He says, I heard this hadith exactly with these words from my shaykh, my teacher, who حَدَّثَنَا فُلَانْ قَالَ حَدَّثَنَا فُلَانْ قَالَ حَدَّثَنَا فُلَانْ قَالَ حَدَّثَنَا فُلَانْ. He narrates from his shaykh, he narrates from his shaykh, he narrates from his shaykh, he from his shaykh, from his shaykh, all the way to the tabi'i, the sahabi, the companion, who heard from the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings be upon him, that he said this. Now that chain, if you want to know, if I want to know, if we want to know, pick up any book of hadith, and you want to know, put your finger on any name on that chain, who this person was. There are hundreds of books written on the topic of science of critical analysis, the reporters of hadith. You could find the minute details of every reporter. Every reporter, and this is unparalleled. No other faith community or organization or any community can claim to have a science where minute details. You pick up a book of hadith, you say, this is the name of Yahya bin Adam. There's a narrator. You take his name. Who is he? When was he born? When did he pass away? Who were his teachers? Who were his students? Where did he live? How reliable was he? How pious was he? How much sunnah did he follow? How much God consciousness and taqwa did he have in his life? Is he reliable? Was he truthful? Did he ever lie in his life? How was his memory? Did he forget things? They would never take a hadith until they would be absolutely, sure and positive about the credibility of this narrator of hadith. They would go and investigate in detail. There's one great imam known as Yahya bin Ma'in, one of the great scholars in this science of preserving hadith. He says that when we used to go, and he lived, he's the teacher of Imam Bukhari, but he was one of the main scholars in this science. He says, we used to actually go to the village or the city or the town. If someone in the chain from Newcastle, for example, they would come to Newcastle. They would investigate. They would ask people. They would spend their time and effort. Who was his guardian? How was he when he was young? Where was he born? How did he grow up? Who are his parents? Because you don't know anybody who could just come and just forge a hadith. They would go deep into sort of analyzing. It's mentioned, he says in one of the books, that when we used to go to these cities and towns to investigate a particular person, because this is about the matter of faith, we need everything to be authentic. The public used to ask us, why are you asking so much about this particular person? Is it that a proposal has come for your daughter from him or something? The way you're investigating, only people investigate when they're worried about their daughter's being given in marriage to this person. He says, we used to say, no, the matter is much more serious than that. If we get our daughter to the wrong man, someone comes and investigates in Newcastle, what about this brother from Leicester? The matter is much more serious than that, than just to find the son-in-law in Newcastle. This is about deen. They never used to care whether it was father or son or brother. Again, I think Ali ibn al-Madini, somebody asked him about his father. His father was one of the narrators of hadith. What's the position of your father? How is your father in narrating hadith? He said, sal anni ghayra. Brother, don't ask me, ask somebody else about him. So the person said, no, I want your opinion. He said, if you want to really ask me, innahu deen. No, sorry. هذا الدين إنه لضعيف. This is a matter of deen. I can't conceal or hide anything. When it comes to hadith, my father is weak. He's not a reliable narrator. Imam Abu Dawood, a great scholar of hadith, somebody asked him about his son. He's written books. What about your son's status in hadith? How reliable is he? He said, no, my son is not credible. He's not going to just say, oh, this is my son. Okay, no. We forget our sons. Oh, this is a Pakistani, or this is a Gujarati, or this is a Bengali, or this. We sign. The Quran says, "Walau ala anfusikum aw alwalidaini wal aqrabin." I'dilu, or you believe, be just, even if it's against your own selves or your children or your parents. Walau ala anfusikum aw alwalidaini wal aqrabin. They were very just because deen mattered more than ethnicity or caste or background or where you're from. They didn't care if it was their own family members. So this is how the scholars of hadith dedicated. So this was the second part, which is the meanings of the Qur'an. Meanings of the Qur'an in terms of the actual text of the hadith. Allah said, إِنَّا نَحْنُ نَزَّلْنَا الذِّكْرَ وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ. We have revealed this dhikr to you, the message. We will preserve it, we will protect it, we will guide it. We will use human beings and individuals of the ummah of the messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam to preserve this dhikr. Use the huffaz, the qurras, the memorizers of the Quran to preserve the text of the Quran. Use the muhaddithun, the scholars of hadith, to preserve and protect the text of the hadith. Then there's part three as well. What's part three? Dhikr, I said part one was, what was part one? Are you with me? The text of the Quran. Dhikr part two, what's that? The meaning, which is the hadith. And then there's part three as well. Part three, the meanings which have been, not the meanings in terms of the text of the hadith, but what we call fiqh, the understanding of the Quran and Sunnah. The understanding of the Quran and Sunnah. So the text of the Quran is preserved. The text of the hadith, Allah used the muhaddithun, the scholars of hadith. And then there's part three. Allah used what we call the individuals known as the fuqaha, plural of hadith, the jurists of this ummah. Those are the ones who dedicated their life, their time, their whole existence to understanding and extracting and deriving laws, deducing laws from the Quran and from the hadith, and passing that understanding of the Quran and Sunnah to the next generation, conveying it to the next generation. This is also part of the preservation. This is why the transmission of the deen in it all three forms through an unbroken chain. And this chain started from the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. In the time of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there were three types. Sahaba had many different jobs. They weren't all grocery men. They had three different jobs. Not just three, they had many jobs. Within the companions, Sahaba radiallahu anhum, there were some companions of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam who were experts in one field. There were some who were in the memorizing of the text of the Quran. There were some who were leaders in the battlefield, like Khalid ibn al-Walid radiallahu anhu. That was their job. Majority actually did the job of preserving the text of the hadith. Abu Hurairah, we heard of Sayyidina Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. He is a companion, a sahabi, who relates the most hadiths from the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, 5,874. And not far behind him is a female companion, because this was not only done by men, it was done by men and women. There were great scholars of hadith, women as well. When we say it wasn't just men, we sometimes forget everything, everything was just done by men. Sayyida Aisha radiallahu anha, may Allah be pleased with her, she is the second most prolific narrator. Numerous narrations. And even in history, we find there was a time when one of the greatest scholars of hadith was known by, she was known as Al-Muhaditha, Al-Shaykha, Al-Musnida. She had the greatest chain, Karima Al-Marwaziya, radiallahu anha. I don't exactly remember which century she lived in. She lived over 100 years. Some said she passed away around 101. When she was in her 80s and 90s, she was the greatest living scholar at that time. And people from all around the world, men and women, would travel just to seek hadith and learn from her. A great scholar of hadith. People, men and women, would come to her and take ijazah. Great, great scholars of hadith are traveling from Baghdad and from Basra and from Kufa and to come to this Karima Marwaziya and take ijazah, and she teaches hadith and take ijazah from her. So women can even teach men. It's not haram. Okay? Women can teach men as well, not a problem. There's some, even today you find in Morocco, there's actually two sisters who are in the 80s. Great scholars of hadith, some of the highest asanid they have. Many scholars from the Arab world actually go. I read recently somebody who actually went to Morocco. She comes from, the both sisters come from a very scholarly background, the Qattani family, which is known in the Moroccan lands to be a very, very famous family of scholars of hadith. There was one person called Sheikh Muhammad bin Ja'far al-Qattani, rahimahullah, he passed away. There was somebody, his son was Sheikh Makki al-Qattani, he migrated to Damascus in Syria. And then his son, his grandsons are still living. One of them passed away a couple of years ago. I met the other grandson. But this was a very famous scholarly hadith family. So there are two, you know, really aged sisters. So anyway, these are scholars within the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. We had different jobs. You had some, the majority were the ones who were preserving the text of the hadith. Likewise, you had some sahaba who were dedicated to what? To not preserving the text. Are you with me? Not preserving the text, but to preserve and dedicate their time to fiqh. You know what fiqh means? Fiqh means to understand the Quran and Sunnah. To extract laws from the Quran and Sunnah. So people like Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, these were great companions who dedicated their lives to understanding, to derive, to extract the laws from the Quran and Sunnah. So different jobs. The same thing happened. This was, so those who were memorizing the text of the Quran, they passed on that job to the next generation. Those who were preserving hadith, the words of the hadith, they passed on to the next generation. Those who are fuqaha, the understanding of, you know, the meanings, and they were extracting laws, how they understood the hadith and the Quran, they passed that on to the next generation within the tabi'een. And then the great imams came into existence, the four schools of thought came into existence. This is a long history, the evolution of fiqh. We need like hours and hours to sort of discuss all these things, but we had the four imams that came to existence. Each one is a school that goes to one of the companions. It's that understanding of the Quran and Sunnah which the Sahaba took from the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then they pass it on to the Tabi'een. And many of these imams, the followers of the Tabi'een, Abu Hanifa radiallahu anhu, he was a Tabi'een, Imam Malik was a Tabi'u Tabi'een, a student of a Tabi'een who was a student of a companion, Imam Shafi'i was a student of the student of Abu Hanifa, and Imam Ahmad was a student of Imam Shafi'i. So this is the understanding, the third part, the fuqaha. And these people, When we say they took this part three, which is understanding, extracting, deriving, where were they deriving and extracting the laws from? From what? From the Quran and Sunnah. So in order for them to sort of derive, what do they need? They need the Quran and Sunnah, they need the Hadith. They weren't deriving it from the Bible or from the Torah or from some other book. This is why some people say, oh, these the Fuqaha, they don't know Hadith. But you can't be a Faqih unless you know the Hadith, because you have to have the Hadith in front of you to extract the laws. That's why there were two types of jobs. The Muhaddithin, the scholars of Hadith, their job was to hear the Hadith from the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if it's a Sahabi, or hear it from the person before and pass it on. That's it. That's the job of the Muhaddith. No, nothing more than that. Receive, pass on, convey it. Receive, convey it. Exactly these are the words I heard from the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or from the Sahabi. Here it is. I pass it on to you. You pass it on to the next generation. The faqih and the fuqaha, when they received hadith, they never used to pass it on. They used to take all the hadiths, keep them by them, and then day and night spend time understanding, extracting laws from it. This is why the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam says in the hadith, both jobs are highly great jobs. Both jobs are great jobs. There's a hadith in Bukhari and elsewhere, the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, نَظَرَ اللَّهُ إِمْرَأً سَمِعَ مَقَالَتِي فَحَفِظَهَا وَوَعَاهَا وَأَدَّاهَا كَمَا سَمِعَهَا فَرُبَّ مُبَلَّغٍ أَوْعَى مِنْ سَامِعٍ. May Allah illuminate the face of the person who hears my hadith and then preserves it, protects it, guards it, memorizes it, conveys it to someone else. And then the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, this is the sort of reward or the virtue or the status or the rank, and this is the appreciation of the job of the muhaddith. Allah illuminate, Allah give nur to the mind, to the face, to the Allah give light. Nadhar Allah. Allah illuminate that person who does this job of hearing the hadith and then preserving it and conveying it. And then the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, however, sometimes the one conveying it might convey to someone aw'a min sam'in, who has a better understanding than the one who is actually conveying it. If I convey something to you, you may understand better than what I am conveying. I'm just a person who's just conveying. My job is like, I heard this, here's the text. So the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying that sometimes the one who it is conveyed to may have a better understanding than the one who is conveying. It doesn't mean the one, the conveyor, has a greater understanding. So that was a job, and this is why the second job, which was to understand, this is called fiqh, this is called tafaqqu. And the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam says in the hadith of Bukhari, مَن يُرِدِ اللَّهُ بِهِ خَيْرٍ يُفَقِّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. With whomever Allah intends good, Allah gives him the deep understanding of religion, of faith. So anyway, this is what fiqh was, to sort of understand the hadith, sit down, extract laws. How did this happen? This happened where these great scholars of fiqh, the fuqaha, so you have muhaddithun, we're leaving aside the first part because that's the Qur'an, that's not our discussion. But part two and part three, the muhaddithun, they were conveying the hadith, the fuqaha, they were extracting laws from the hadith. They spent their whole lives, dedicated their lives to extract the laws from the Quran and Sunnah. Sometimes one issue, they would spend months, days. When we have, like, you know, the four schools of thought, for example, people ask, what are these four schools of thought? This is why we say schools of Sunni Islamic law. These are not individuals. When someone follows, for example, the Maliki school, he is not following Imam Malik per se, one person. He is following a tradition, a school consisting of thousands of scholars over hundreds of years. Every issue, the Hanafi school, when they used to extract law, there would be a committee. Imam Abu Hanifa radiallahu anhu had 40 students, major great imams, great scholars. They would sit down, deliberate, discuss, understand. They would bring the text of the Quran and Sunnah, not Bible and Torah and Zabur and Injil. It is the Quran and Sunnah. They would bring that Quran and Sunnah in front of them, and then they would spend day and night to extract laws. And people can have differences in this extraction. It's possible because it's not clear. It's not black and white. And this is why they would extract laws. Small reasons. You could have differences. There are many reasons why we can have differences between these schools of thought. Even one letter, one word, the way you pronounce it. Like I've said many times before, we have a command in the Arabic language. You know, like in every language, you have when you command someone, it's called Sighatul Amr. If'al, do this. Stand up, sit down, eat, walk. Now, this command, the wording of command in the Arabic language has 18 different connotations to it. Now you might have a text in the Quran that's commanding something. You might have a text in the Hadith that's commanding something. Which one of the 18 do we take? If someone commands us something, we can tell by the tone. If there's a student who goes to his teacher, he's a very good student, a very hard-working student. He comes to class every day, and he never misses. And one day he went to the teacher and said, "I'm not feeling well, I've got a headache. Can I go home today?" Teacher says, "Okay, go home. Okay, go home." What does that mean? No problem. There's another student who's crying every other day. He's a bad student. And he came to the teacher 10 times before today as well. "Come, I want to go. And the teacher knows that this guy is just trying to find some excuse. "Oh, I'm feeling good." The 11th time he came, the student goes, "Tired. Okay, go." You know the difference between the two? What's the difference? First one is yes, second one is no. Now when the hadith is written, are we hearing the words of the Messenger, the tone with our own ears? No. The Quran being revealed, can we hear it? No. The Quran says, "Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu idha tadayantum bidaynin ila ajalin musamman faktubu." O you who believe, when you take a credit transaction, write it down. The Quran says, "Wa aqimu salah," establish prayer. The Quran also says, "Wa idha halaltum fastadu," when you come out of ihram, hunt. Allah says, "فَالْآنَ بَاشِرُوهُنَّ." Now, in the nights of Ramadan, you may have intimate relationship with your spouse. I've translated it differently, but it's amr. Do you understand what I'm saying? The command in the Quran, there's a verse of the Quran. Let me give you two examples. One example of a command, the Quran says, offer prayer. What kind of command is that? Everyone knows. What is it? Obligation. We all know we have to pray. But the same wording has been used for Allah saying, in Ramadan night, have intimate relationship with your wife or with your husband. Is it farz? We have young children here, so I won't be too explicit. Is it farz for a man and a woman, husband, wife, every night of Ramadan to have intimate sexual relationship? Have you heard any scholar giving that fatwa? It's in the Quran, Allah says, "But bashiruhunna, sighatul amr, have sexual intercourse in the night of Ramadan." There's no difference. The wording of offer prayer, it's a command. The sighatul amr, the same wording in the Quran, have intimate relationship. Bashiruhunna. And not just that, after it says, "Wabtaghu ma katawallahu lakum." Don't use contraception as a word. Seek children. Command every night, brothers. Every night of Ramadan, you have to make babies. Asians already have football teams. One substitutes as well now. Has anyone said that?
No.
What's the meaning of the Quran? It means that Allah is saying that before it was prohibited, now you may if you want to. Even though the wording is same, now you may. That's why the Quran says, "Wa idha halaltum fastadu." When you are in ihram, you can't hunt. When you come out of ihram, you may hunt. But it's actually saying hunt, but not necessarily to go and hunt. So this amr, Allah also says, okay, let me give you another example. فَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيُؤْمِنْ وَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيَكْفُرْ. فَلْيَكْفُرْ is amr. Whoever wants, commit kufr. It's actually a command from Allah to commit kufr, be a kafir. But this is like saying, yeah, go, be a kafir. Go, okay, become kafir. Then we'll see what happens. That's the type of comment. Even in our daily language, there's different connotations. So the fuqaha of the various schools, they looked at all the anams. This is just one example. This topic is like thousands of pages written on this. One example, I'm just giving you one random example of how they would sit down and look at all the texts to sort of come to a conclusion that this command, which kind of command is it? Is it actually farad? Is it wajib? Is it sunnah? Is it recommendation? Is it actually saying don't do it? Is it actually like saying, you know, yeah, go ahead and do it and you find out, meaning no, don't go, like, alright, go home, we'll see. Is it that kind of command? Likewise, a hadith of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, hundreds of thousands of hadith of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There are some apparently contradictory hadiths. How do you reconcile the two? One hadith is saying this, one hadith is saying that. It's not just about brother Sahih hadith. It's much more than that. Which hadith is capable to be acted upon? Sometimes one word, one letter, you know, there's a hadith of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam that says, "Zakatul janini, zakatu ummihi." What does he say? "Zakatul janini, zakatu ummihi." If you read that, "Zakatul janini, zakatu ummihi," and if you read it, "Zakatul janini, zakata ummihi," a fatha and a dhamma, it gives you two opposite meanings. Now remember, in the olden times, there was not even any fatha kasra written. This came later on. You know this fatha, kasra, dhamma. Just saying zakatu ummihi and zakata ummihi, two complete opposite laws of Islam. Zakatu janini, zakatu ummihi means that if you were to slaughter an animal, yeah, udhiya or whatever, you slaughter a cow and you find a dead animal in the stomach, is that dead animal halal or not? That's the question. If you say that, if you read zakatul janini zakatu ummihi, that means that the dead offspring animal is also halal with the mother, no problem. You slaughtered a cow and in the stomach it was a pregnant cow and you found a dead animal, that's also halal. And if you say zakatul janini zakatu ummihi, that means that that dead animal is haram because you did not find it alive and you were not able to slaughter it. Now, 50% of the scholars of this ummah took that zakatu ummihi, 50 others took percent to zakatu ummihi. Not because they felt like it, because they used their Arabic language, their grammar, their understanding, the chains. They looked at it. They must have spent like 3 months just to come to this conclusion. Every school of thought has so much things that they put into coming and arriving at conclusions. The Quran says, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَلِي الْمَحِيدِ قُلْ هُوَ أَذًا فَاعْتَذِلُوا النِّسَاءَ. Regarding menstruation, وَالْمُطَلَّقَاتِ تَرَبَّصْنَ بِأَنْفُسِهِنَّ ثَلَاثَةَ قُرُوءٍ. When a woman is divorced, we know the iddah, the waiting period. The Quran says, a woman who's been divorced, she has to spend 3 qurū as the waiting period before she can marry someone else. The word used in the Quran is qurū. What does that qurū mean? If you look, pick up hands, where people like to just pick up dictionaries. Dictionary will tell you it means two things. Which one? Both. Give us a better, more. We live in a time. We want the more authentic one. More authentic? Both. Two meanings. One meaning is that it refers to menstrual period. So a woman who's been divorced, she has to wait for 3 menstrual periods. And another meaning is completely opposite. There's so many words in the Arabic language that they have two meanings, opposite meanings. That's the nature of the Arabic language. Not just two different meanings, but two opposite meanings. The other meaning, what's the opposite of menstrual period? What's the opposite of menstruation? Yeah, the period of no menstruation. Yeah, when a woman's on her purity, she comes to the mosque. That's the opposite. Quru also means that. Now, oh Allah, you sent Quru. Which one do you mean? Allah has not told us. Hadith doesn't tell us. Now, you have the different schools having both opinions. One of the schools says it's menstrual periods. Why? Evidence 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Looking at the wording, looking at the Arabic language, looking at the word 3, looking at Uru, looking at this, looking at like hundreds of evidences. And then they come to a conclusion. It means 3 menstrual periods. So the idda is after divorce, she has to pass 3 menstrual periods. The other school of thought says no, like the Shafi'i school. It means the period of purification. Why? Evidence 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, our 10 evidences. Which was correct? Allah knows best. Do we know which one? We don't know. When will we find out? Inshallah, in Jannah. Don't fight right now. Go in Jannah, go to a shisha cafe, have some coffee shisha, and find out and sit with the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, relax and say, you know what? What was the real answer? But the scholars have said this, that according to Allah, there's only one truth. According to Allah, there's only one truth. But Allah will accept both. Because Allah has not made it clear. It's not qat'i, and this is why we have some things in Islam which are clear, which are categorical, known as qat'i. They are categorical. Some things in Islam, I'm going to end with this, some things in Islam are categorical. There are no two opinions, no differences of opinion. Some people think that, is there too many differences of opinion in Islam? No. Majority of Islam, there's no difference of opinion. Then you might say, why does it seem like everything's difference of opinion? Reason is because we make more fuss about the difference of opinion issues. Majority of Islam, there's no difference of opinion. But we don't like to talk about them. Why? Because they're too difficult to talk about. They're too boring. For some people, there's no fun in Islam until you don't sensationalize. Whoa, brother, you're this, you're Sufi, you're Salafi, this, that. Islam is too boring. To be a good practicing Islam, have a connection with Allah, have spirituality, you work on our own selves, you know, that's too boring. We want the argument, either we're not practicing Islam, or we want to talk about things that just divide us and argue and, you know, it's fun, otherwise it's too boring. So because we put a lot of focus on things that divide us, it looks like everything's difference of opinion. There's a majority of Islam. Do we have talks on, like, there's a whole, you can do a whole day seminar on the prohibition of backbiting, one of the greatest sins in Islam. Ghibah. Clear categorical laws of the Quran and Sunnah. There's no difference of opinion. You can never have this school or Salafi school or Sufi school or the Shafi'i or the Hanafi or the Maliki saying, okay, ghibah is halal. No, someone saying, no, ghibah is haram. Jealousy is halal. Hatred is haram. No, jealousy is halal. No, everyone knows the crux, the real part of Islam, especially to do with our dealings. So there are laws of the Quran and Sunnah which are categorical. There are no two differences of opinion. Allah has laid them in black and white in categorical terms. And in those issues, there's no madhabs. There's no following. You know when you follow a madhab? You don't need to follow. You know, someone says, is zina haram in Islam? Yes, it is haram. Why? Because I follow the Hanafi school. You don't need to follow any Hanafi school, brother or sister. It's in the Quran. It's in the Quran, clear. You don't follow any school where it's categorical. Stealing is haram. Why? What's your evidence? Because let me pick up some Hanafi Bishti's other book, Stealing Islam. That's actually wrong to do that. You pick up the Quran and show the evidence from the Quran. Pick up Sahih al-Bukhari, clear evidence that stealing is haram. But then there are certain laws of the Quran and Sunnah which are not categorical, which are not what we call qat'i, which are dhanni, which are not categorical. And in those, because they are not categorical, what do we need? What do we need to do? We need to follow the scholarship of the people above us, before us, who took their time, spent their life, effort and time in coming to a conclusion and understanding. So for example, about Salah, should you raise your finger like this, or should you put your hands here, or should you put it here? These are secondary issues. They're not as major as ghibah, stealing, jealousy, hatred, enmity, making mockery out of people, haram transactions, riba, interest, usury, unlawful consumptions of people's wealth, not paying debts on time. Those are the main parts of Islam. They're categorical. There's no madhab, there's no taqlid, there's no Hanafi, Maliki, Shafi, Hanbali. But yeah, whether you put your hands here or here, there's hadiths that say here, there's hadith that say here, scholars have spent their time and their days and their nights and their years and their precious time of their life coming to conclusions. Because we were far away, over 1400 years, we follow that system, we stick to one school, we don't have the understanding. Because in these non-categorical rules, laws of the Quran and Sunnah, we only have two options. Either we follow the scholarship, the understanding, the efforts of thousands of scholars over 1400 years before us, or we say, okay, you know what, I'm a great scholar myself, you know what, I know everything, and I'll just come to my own conclusion. There's only two options. And the safety in the first, that we just leave it to the whole work that is already done, rather than me being a scholar and extracting the laws myself. This is what we call following the madhab, and this is what we call the khunit. So anyway, to summarize, Allah has preserved and protected this deen in three ways. Number one, preserving the text of the Quran by way of who? The Hufad of the Quran. Number two, preserve the meaning, which is the hadith, by way of the muhadithin. And number three, the laws, the understanding that came out from the Quran and Sunnah, that's also been preserved, protected. But in there's a difference, which is that you could have slight differences of opinion in that. In the Quran, there's no difference, like someone saying it's Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, and someone saying, no, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Samaween. No. In the Quran, there's no differences. The text of the hadith, there's no differences. But in the understanding, with its different forms, all of them is the right. You can't say one is right, one is wrong. In those different forms within the third part, Allah has preserved and protected this deen. So this is basically what this is. Okay, inshallah. I think time, I don't know how much time we have. But I just mentioned one last thing, that... okay, we'll leave it. Maybe somebody might have a question on this, and in the question we might cover it, inshallah. So I hope some, these are some points that covered. I don't know how long I spoke for, just about maybe 55 minutes? Yeah. It looks like I spoke for 20 minutes, that's how it feels. I just got started, really. But inshallah, anyway, Allah grants us more.